We are studying the letter from Paul to the Corinthians. And today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. I invite you to turn your Bible there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 9. I'll be preaching from the ESV. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we have some in the back. Feel free to grab one. They're on the connection table. Keep that. It's our gift to you. We want you to have a physical copy of God's Word. If you don't, love to hear those pages turn when we mention scripture references. So I'm going to read this for us. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help, and then by God's grace, we will grow in our understanding today. So 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9, would you hear now the word of the Lord? But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as I pray and ask for God's help? Oh, gracious God, we are again reminded of your kindness, your mercy, your patience with us. We thank you for this morning, this gathering of these people, your people. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this time to strengthen us, to grow us in godliness. I pray, Lord, that any who may not know you would be drawn to you today through the work of your Spirit as they see their need for Christ and the answer provided in him and him alone. Lord, we ask simply that what we know not, you would teach us, and what we are not, you would give us, and what we have not, you would give us. And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as a pastor, I get a lot of emails. A lot of emails that are mostly unwanted. Sometimes I get emails from these church growth strategy professionals. And they offer a way for us to grow a church. You know, the subject line will be, want to grow your church? Well, yeah, of course. We want our church to grow, but what does church growth really mean? If you do a quick Google search, you will discover there are thousands of these companies and industries and different people that want to promote some type of a church growth strategy. I decided to explore one of the top-rated ones, and they actually have 12 steps to church growth. And I just want to read them for us this morning. Number one, if you want to grow church, you define your church growth strategy and goals. Number two, you try to appeal to everyone. Number three, you create scroll-stopping digital content for your church. Number four, you engage with your community. Number five, you use paid advertising wisely. Six, create genuine personal connections. Number seven, you set flexible service times, kind of like going to the movies. Number eight, you use keywords and SEO, search engine optimization, to help solve people's problems. Number nine, invest in your church leaders. Number 10, make disciples and leaders, not just consumers. Yeah. Number 11, you build relationships with small groups. And number 12, don't forget to put Jesus first. I'll just leave that right there. I mean, obviously that's an extreme example. But it is so prevalent in our culture today. And I think even in the reform camp that we can find ourselves often looking at church growth as some sense of knowledge and knowing more than someone else. I mean, there's these different calibers of growth that we look for. Now, as I mentioned, growth is good. We want to grow. And I've said this before, our church growth strategy is our churches, our members' growth. They're growing into maturity, becoming strong Christians, and Lord willing, evangelizing and sharing the gospel with their neighbors, their friends, their community. I mean, we want these things to happen. By God's grace, our church has grown numerically. We started with 40 members, and we have grown to now 180 members. I mean, growth is a good thing. Stagnancy, complacency, we don't want to be that. We don't want to just be stagnant. We don't want to just be complacent in who we are. And we definitely don't want to decline. We don't want to decline in our personal growth or our growth as a church. But the temptation to fall into the trap of the pursuit of worldly means of growth is real and present. So how should we look at church growth? How should we consider growth in terms of God's means, God's way? Well, the title of today's message is The Need for Godly Growth. And there are four observations that I want to propose to you this morning, four observations that I see in this text. One is that there is an expectation of godly growth. Number two, there are two hindrances in this text to godly growth. Two hindrances to godly growth. Three, we'll see an example of godly growth. And four, we will see the root of godly growth. Now, let me just tell you up front, points one and two will take up most of our time together. Four and five kind of dovetail into next week's sermon and the text that is following. So just give you that up front, but we will talk about the last two points. Now, let me give you a little context about where we are in this book, in this letter. So Paul planted this church probably 3 to 5 years prior to writing this letter to them. And here, Paul is highly dissatisfied with the growth of the church in Corinth. He's not happy of the way that they are. Like, it's like, here's how I left you, and here's who you are now. There's some things that need to change. And primarily, the immaturity of the church is unacceptable. They need to grow. They need to grow into mature Christians who understand all that Paul has taught them. They need to grow and become more godly, Christ-like. So let's look at the first point here, that there is an expectation of godly growth. Look at verses 1 through 3, A, the first part there. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." Now, Paul speaks first of their spiritual maturity when he first shared the gospel with them. The church was first planted. When he first arrived and proclaimed the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel and said, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you, church, you Corinthians, you need to respond to this." And he says at that point, they were infants. They were infants in Christ, and that he initially had to feed them with milk. They couldn't handle solid food. Now, this metaphor is straightforward and easily understood for most. I mean, every human being consumes their mother's milk or a milk-like formula during the early stages of life. And why? Well, because it contains essential nutrients. It gives children what they need to grow and develop. And milk is the primary food substance an infant can digest and process at an early age. And listen, there's nothing wrong with an infant and a newborn that drinks only milk. That's what they're supposed to do. I would think that most people would intervene if you go to visit a friend, a woman who just gave birth. You visit them in the hospital and you walk in and you see them trying to feed their newborn a cheeseburger. You would say, "Hey, I don't know if you've like got this thing figured out, but that's not what they eat, okay? He or she can't digest that. He or she cannot process this food." And I want to make a quick application for us here, all the Christians in the room. New Christians have a developmental stage where they drink spiritual milk. They need time to understand the basics. Truths like the sinfulness of man, the perfection and holiness of God, the wrath that is due humanity because of that sin. They need to understand the deity of Christ, his perfection, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to understand that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. I mean, these are fundamental truths, and they take time to understand. Furthermore, new Christians might act like infants for a little while. In other words, they might act immature. It takes time to unlearn behaviors. It takes time to establish better rhythms and seek to establish godly rhythms and spiritual disciplines in one's life, especially when someone doesn't come from a Christian background. New Christians need to be discipled. They need to be taught the things of God. They need to be challenged, but they also need to be encouraged. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't expect to see fruit. We should expect to see a measure of fruit. But I'm arguing that we shouldn't expect a new Christian to produce the same fruit as a Christian who has been walking with the Lord 5, 10, 15, 20 years. It takes time. Church, we must be patient with others as God has been patient with us. Everything that you know and the maturity that you display did not happen overnight. And we too must help others grow up into maturity. We must exercise care and intentionality when walking alongside infant stage Christians, just as we would a child. However, just as we expect a newborn baby to grow and develop and mature, we should also expect Christians to develop into spiritual maturity. There should be growth. And that's Paul's concern here. There is no growth. He says, I started you on milk because you were immature infants. And now, roughly 4 years later, you're at the same stage of development. Let's give an example, another illustration. If I were to come to your house and you had a 4, 5, 6 year old, and it's time to eat dinner, and you set before that 4 year old, that 5 year old, and the 6 year old a bottle, and you say, Here's your dinner, and they just went ahead and started sucking on a bottle full of milk, I would say, hey, there's probably something we need to talk about. There's something going on here. I mean, that's the picture that Paul is presenting. That's the illustration he wants them to see. There has been no growth. They haven't matured. Now notice, he does not say that they aren't Christians. He doesn't say, well, you're not a Christian. No, he calls them brothers or brothers and sisters. Brothers just comes from a word that means believers in this case. And he also says that they're infants, but they're infants in who? Infants in Christ. They are Christians, but they have failed to mature. Now, some interpret this passage as suggesting that some Christians have some type of access to a higher level of spirituality than others. And misunderstandings like this give rise to abhorrent New Age practices and other unbiblical theologies and ideologies. But Paul's emphasis here is on how they live, not so much on what they know. And here's how we know this, because the following verses speak to the issues: jealousy and strife, which we will get to here in a moment. But let's look back again and kind of further explain this illustration. If we think about the illustration of milk and solid food, both milk and solid food are essential for a child's growth process. You need both to develop properly. Both are food and keep people alive. And you expect to see a child's appetite and palate progression based on their development and maturity, right? But the substance doesn't change. It's all food. It's food. And for Christians, the substance is the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the magnificent wonders that it entails. John Calvin once wrote, quote, "We do not grow beyond the gospel, but we do grow deeper into it." Beloved, have you pondered the wondrous mystery of the gospel recently? The glorious gift of salvation. that the triune God chose to save you before the foundations of the world, before you did anything good or bad, and then put on flesh and became man, laying down the unfathomable riches of heaven, glories we have never seen nor thought of. And he lived a perfect life, never sinning. Yet he died a sinner's death, taking the place of all of his people, fully satisfying the debt owed to our God because of our rebellion. And he rose again, conquering sin and death for his people, finally, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, Christian. And he, our Savior, will return one day and gather up his people, and we will eternally reign and live with him in complete perfection forever. Brothers and sisters, have you pondered that truth lately? How could we ever get tired of this glorious news? How could we ever abandon the beauty of the gospel? Paul is not calling the Corinthians to mature beyond or past the gospel. He's calling them to mature in the gospel. They need to understand the beauty and the glory of Christ. And when we mature in the gospel, we grow spiritually into mature Christians. Brothers and sisters, it changes us. One commentator puts it like this. He says, the Corinthians are eating at the trough of the wisdom of this age rather than the trough of the God of Christ. We have to look at Jesus. That's the problem. And Paul says, I expected to see godly growth, but you haven't grown a bit. You're acting just like the world around you. And next, we see some of their main problems. We see a hindrance to godly growth. We see two things that Paul mentions specifically here. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. He says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So Paul revisits the problem he presented in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 1. There are factions and divisions based on particular teachers in the church. In other words, there are preferences based on styles and rhetorical practices. Their preferences and allegiances to certain teachers are producing something. And what's it producing? Jealousy and strife. And Paul makes it clear that their childish attitudes displayed through the immature practices of jealousy and strife have hindered their ability to grow spiritually. Instead, they're acting more like the world around them than Christians who are a part of Christ's church. Now, what are jealousy and strife? And how destructive are they? So what is jealousy? Well, there's good jealousy. Pastor Brandon talked about this a few weeks ago. God is jealous for his people, and Husbands are should be jealous for their wives. They should protect, and they should want the affections of their beloved to be with them. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Here, Paul is talking about jealousy in a negative sense. The definition in context would be this: it's hostility towards a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. You get that? It's jealousy. You see someone else that might have an advantage or might be doing better, or there's something different in them, and you want it. Jealousy often leads to strife, which strife just means conflict and rivalry. You start to fight, you start to bicker, you start to promote your own way. You want things your way, and you don't care who gets in your way. And Paul is saying that the church in Corinth has taken something good, such as having good biblical teachers, and turned it into something negative by aligning themselves to the characteristics of the teacher rather than the characteristic of the message. Now, we don't know all the details about these factions. Now, we do know that they both preach the gospel, which we see in the following verses. But we don't know all the details. Now, my position is that I think most of it was based on their style, their personalities. We're told that Apollos was an eloquent speaker in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Paul says, on the other hand, he didn't come with eloquent speech. So I think that it's safe to surmise that differences were in personality and style, and people then aligned themselves accordingly. And the alignment produced jealousy and strife. Now, how bad are jealousy and strife in the Christian life? Well, turn over with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He's talking, this is the same writer, Paul, Apostle Paul, and he's using the same language about works of the flesh, carnality. And he says, here's the evidence of them: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. See those two? Fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And here's what he says: I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let that sink in for a moment. Jealousy and strife are in the same category as idolatry, sexual immorality, and drunkenness. And we are told that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's serious. And beloved, jealousy and strife are closely related, and they're far too familiar in our Christian culture. Here's how this plays out. A person will see what someone else has, whether it's material possessions, children, vacations they may go on, so on and so on. And they desire it. They want what they have. They wish they lived that life and not the one that God has given to them. And they become jealous for those things. I mean, social media has just greatly inflated this sin within us because it's so easy to look at everyone's highlight reels and all the great things they post. And jealousy then evokes an emotional reaction that often creates strife with others. Now, sometimes people become angry with God. They say, God, why haven't you granted me these things? Why haven't you given me what they have? Why, God, have you given me this life and not theirs? Sometimes strife is aimed at a spouse. For instance, a wife may feel like her husband should earn more money to provide her with a better life like others. Husbands are also prone to this. They may feel like his wife should be like so-and-so's wife and cook better meals or dress a certain way because they have heard or seen what so-and-so is doing. Children are not immune to this. They often get jealous when they hear of the things their friends have, and then strife exists when their parents don't give them that. Phones, extended curfews, so forth. Church, jealousy and strife are sins, and they should be fought as such. Church, we must ask the Holy Spirit to rid us of these things while striving to put them to death as soon as they begin to develop within us. Paul tells us here that these sins are worldly and juvenile and reveal a deep sense of immaturity. In other words, they hinder godly growth. Why? Well, because they're sinful. They're sinful. Another point there that I think is important for us is that jealousy then also often produces this in our lives of sanctification where we then want to compare our spiritual maturity with others. We want to compare our walk, our sanctification to someone else's. And on one hand, we become satisfied with our own personal growth because we aren't as bad as so-and-so. Or on the other hand, we are dissatisfied with our growth because we aren't where someone else seems to be. Church, listen to me. Everyone is different. Every process of sanctification looks different. We have different lives. We have different gifts. We have different personalities. Do not succumb to the awful sin of jealousy and strife. Trust God's work in and through you. Trust that God has you where he wants you and will give you everything you need for every season as he is sanctifying you by his Spirit. So we have seen an expectation of godly growth. Paul expects the church to grow. God expects and works in his people. We've seen two hindrances to godly growth, jealousy and strife. And lastly, we see our final two observations, an example of godly growth, and then the root of godly growth. Now, they're both in verses 5 through 9, let me read this for us. For what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So the example of godly growth that Paul presents is him and Apollos. He says they work together. He says we are servants. In other words, he says our work is not about us. He says we're nothing. We're God's fellow workers. Paul says, I planted. We know that he planted this church on a missionary journey. And he says, Apollos watered. And we can just infer there that Apollos was probably helping to shepherd this church in some capacity, teaching, guiding, directing them, helping them to grow in their understanding. And I'm sure that they were tempted towards jealousy and strife. Paul, not like Apollos, right? He didn't speak as well. Apollos, not like Paul. He's not an apostle. Didn't write any books of the Bible, unless you think he wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people do. If he did, he didn't take credit for it. But here, Paul says, follow our example. Stop the jealousy. Stop fighting with one another. In church, that's how we ought to live within the household of faith. Consider Paul's words to the Philippians along the same line of thought. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Man, that really presses against the natural impulses that we have, doesn't it? See, we often want to boast about our accomplishments over and above celebrating others. We want to be recognized for the spiritual things that we do rather than shining the light on someone else's growth. Or, this happens a lot, we talk about someone else in a way that makes us look a little bit better than they are. We mention how they said this to us and just couldn't believe they said that. That's gossip, and it's also jealousy, signs of immaturity. In church, may we follow the example presented to us in Scripture, Paul and Apollos, who said, we are nothing. It is all about Christ. We also see the root of godly growth. Look back at verses 6 and 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So twice we read that God provides growth. Brothers and sisters, God is the root of all growth. We can do nothing apart from him. I spent a long time, a whole sermon looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 right above here a few weeks back, talking about how God works in our hearts. He regenerates us. He causes and produces the new birth within us. But he continues to work through the power of the Spirit, whom he has given to you, every single Christian. Jesus himself said, the same thing in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine. And you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, we do nothing apart from God's work in our lives. We look to the scriptures. We pray and ask God to strengthen us, but we rely on our great and glorious God to fulfill the promises he has given to us in his word. Our hope is in God's promises for his people in Christ. He has redeemed the people, and he will produce all that is needed for those people to endure. John Owen has a beautiful quote here. He says, the growth of trees and plants takes place so slowly that it is not easily seen. Daily, we notice little change, but in course of time, we see that a great change has taken place. So it is with grace. Sanctification is a progressive, lifelong work. It is an amazing work of God's grace, and it is a work to be prayed for. End quote. Now, don't miss what else is happening here, because we do see that God uses instruments, he uses people. Paul planted, Apollos watered. Now, how's that practically applied today? Well, once again, we see an emphasis on the ordinary means of grace. Church, teachers who are faithful to the scriptures, is God's way of helping to produce godly growth in and through you. College students, if you're going back to a church this summer or when you graduate, make sure it is a church who preaches this, God's word, and not their own ideas. Make sure that you are finding a church that is faithful to the text. Don't look for churches that are just coming up with the next church growth strategy and have keep Jesus first as the last point of emphasis. It's all about Christ. Faithful exposition of the text. The ordinary means of grace. Nothing fancy. You know, this is what we've been doing for 4 years here. Sure, little things change here and there, but 40 years from now, this is the same thing we'll be doing. We pray in the word, preaching the word, singing the word, and seeing the word through the sacraments. Nothing fancy. If you're looking for smoke and mirrors, you're in the wrong place. If you're looking for lights, camera, action, you're in the wrong place. But if you're looking to grow in godliness and be discipled and be challenged and to pursue what God says in his word and bow to the authority of it, then stick around. And by God's grace, you will grow. Now, personally, we must look and see that it is through our personal means of devotion, Bible reading, and prayer. If you're expecting growth and your life is void of those things, then just continue to stay where you are and don't expect anything else. We must grow. And we must grow by prayer, reading, study. Another way that the Lord has graced us and given us so many things that we can grow is through hospitality, the just ordinary means of having people in your home, doing life with other believers. If you're not practicing hospitality, if you're not inviting people into your home and having meals and spending time with other believers, you are missing out on something remarkable. We need one another. And that is God's design. So as we conclude, I just want to ask a question for you to ponder. Where are you in terms of your spiritual maturity? Where are you? Are you growing? And if so, how are you measuring your growth? Are you growing? Are you growing according to God's word or your word? Or maybe you're stagnant. Maybe you've just given in to complacency and you've said, I'm good where I am right now. I don't need to grow. That's for so-and-so. I'm good. I've got it. Figured it all out. Or maybe you're on the decline. Maybe you've seen yourself drifting into patterns of worldliness. Maybe you've seen yourself, your conscience is starting to grow more comfortable with sin. If that's you, cry out to the Lord today. Ask Him to change your heart, to renew your mind, to change you, to transform you, to help you to grow in godliness. And even further, go confess that to someone today. Find a trusted brother or sister and talk to them. Ask them to meet with you. Ask them to disciple you. You know, sometimes I have conversations with folks who say, well, I just didn't feel connected. And I ask, well, did you ask to be connected? And usually the answer is no. We must ask for what we need and trust that God will provide. So take a moment, evaluate your heart, evaluate your growth. If you're not a Christian, today is your day for salvation. Repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put off the old. Lay down your rebellion and turn to Christ. Call out to Him. Trust in Him and pursue Him today. So we'll take a moment. Give you a moment to pause, reflect. The team will make their way up, and then I'll pray for us as we prepare to close our service. Oh God, we cry out to you again, and we just ask for your help. Oh, we trust that your word does not return void and that it will do the work needed in each and every individual's life here today. For those that do not know you, have not trusted in you, have not laid down their rebellion, who could care less about growing in you, I pray, God, that you would pierce their hearts today through the power of your Spirit, and that they would turn to you in repentance and faith, trusting in your grace to save them in Christ, Christ alone. I pray for those that are immature Christians, still living lives that reflect immaturity and worldliness. God, would you give them a desire for you, their understanding of who you are. Lord, may we never think that we outgrow the gospel. May we never think that we need to move on to bigger and better things, but may we glory in the gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and may we take the message to the world as it is their only hope. And I pray all that in Christ's name. Amen.